I want you to take a little journey with me and use your imagination for a bit as we think about a scenario that is certainly not true. So it's going to be a little bit harder to think about, but most imaginative stories aren't true. So that's where you use your imagination anyway. But I want us to go back to the time of Jesus. I want you to go back with me to think about walking with him and knowing him and seeing him and being a part of his ministry as he begins to preach and to teach and go from synagogue to synagogue. And I want you to imagine, if you will, that the scriptures that you're familiar with of the old, what we now call the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, actually had no prophecies about the Messiah who would come, that he would be raised from the dead. Like what is found in Psalms, that you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, alluding to the fact that Jesus would not be left in the grave to see corruption, but would be raised from the dead. Just try to scrub, if you will, those Old Testament promises of resurrection and anticipation of resurrection. And now try to imagine that as you hear Jesus teaching, what we know is the content of the Gospels, that he's not talking about resurrection. He's not talking about the renewal of all things. He never talks about his return in the sense of being put in the ground and being raised from the dead. But yet he continues to teach the stories, the parables, the moral teachings that he taught, the gospel, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he even teaches that one day will come, that day where he will return in his glory and will judge the world in righteousness. But as far as the resurrection itself, after 3 days, that you don't know anything of the Old Testament that speaks about that. Jesus isn't talking about it, and there's no anticipation. Yet you hear in his teaching that he is a sacrifice for sin, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You get that he's going to be ransomed. He's going to be crucified on a cross, but he doesn't teach, and the Old Testament scriptures don't inform you in such a way to even anticipate. You believe he's coming again, but you have no awareness of him being raised from the dead. Now imagine that on the cross he is crucified, what we call Good Friday, celebrated on Good Friday. And he's laid in a tomb, and Sunday morning comes, and the women go to the tomb. They have the soldiers roll away the stone, and there is his body. And you anoint him with all the spices and everything preparatory and get ready. You close the tomb back up, maybe later in the week, because there's been some controversy about where he might or might not be. That tomb is rolled open, and a week later, he's still there. Imagine Christianity without the resurrection. And I would suggest, at least initially, the resurrection wasn't necessary. At least not 3 days later. If it had happened a week later, except for his prophecies, would it have mattered? If it was a week later, a month later, a year later, a decade later, a century later, or a thousand years later, does it change the fact that he is the representative of the true God? Does it change anything that he actually taught in regards to morality, in regards to the gospel of the kingdom? As a matter of fact, we could probably argue it would take greater faith for the apostles for him to have been put in the ground and go back and visit and see his corrupting, rotting corpse and still say, but I believe he's with God. I believe he's with the Father. I believe he's coming again. And when he's coming again, his resurrection will be with us. So what I'm arguing for, just in the opening, is absurd that is. I'm not preaching any heresy. But as we try to imagine that scenario, the question is, if the atoning sacrifice was not connected directly to his resurrection, and if he could still be resurrected if he lay in the tomb someday so that he could come back and judge the world, then what was the resurrection for? What does the resurrection point us to? Why was it he was raised the third day? Why was that so important? What did he say about it? What did the New Testament apostles say about it? If it's not, strictly speaking, necessary either for his atoning work, when he says it is finished, his resurrection doesn't atone for sin. So in one sense, it's not necessary. And we could still believe he's coming again, even if he was still in the tomb, because he would come back if he hadn't promised it. So it's not necessary for him to come again to have been resurrected. So what was it for? Now, I know I'm setting up a very artificial argument, but I think isolating it this way makes us ask that question more pointedly: why the resurrection? So I want to look at that this morning, as it is Easter, as it is Resurrection Day. It is the day marked out on the church calendar for many years by the church at large. It's the day we remember. I thought it would be a good day to ask that particular question. So I want us to consider together three things. This is not an exegetical verse-by-verse sermon. This is going to be more topical, but I trust exegetical in its topicalness. But first of all, I want us to notice the reality, or note the reality of the resurrection. Second, the necessity for the resurrection. And third, some applications from the resurrection. So first of all, the reality of the resurrection and the fact that the resurrection of Jesus on the third day from the grave happened assumes three things that I want us to look at briefly. And we're going to see all these things from the book of John, so you can turn there with me. First of all, a real resurrection assumes a real incarnation. A real incarnation. If you'll turn, please, to John chapter 1, a very, very well-known verse, that it is assumed that if Jesus is going to be raised from the dead as a man, that A, you got to make him a man. And so we read in John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And this Word, as the chapter unfolds, we see is God the Son becoming incarnate as a man in the person of Jesus Christ. But notice in verse 1, this "in the beginning" puts us before creation in the pretemporal time. In the beginning was this thing called, this person called the Word. And we're told that he's separate from God in that he's another person from God. There's the Word was with God. So there's two beings. But that being is not only separate from God in some way, he's also the same and unified with God. He is, the Word is God himself. So we have a second person that we know of as a Trinity, separate from the Father, separate from the Holy Spirit, but still fully God, pre-existent before time. But something radical takes place. And in ways that are mysterious beyond our ability to even articulate, we read in verse 14, the Word who was in the beginning with God, who was with God and was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is one of the most profound sentences in all of Scripture, that this person of the Godhead, that this person with God, who was God, became flesh, didn't just appear to be flesh, didn't come looking like flesh, but this word "became flesh" means fully he became a full human being, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. So that if he, in this condition, stood right next to me in regards to his humanity, you would see no difference between us. You would walk up, you could touch my hand, you could see the discoloration of my skin from the blood that now looks to us blue flowing through my veins. You would see hairs coming out of hair follicles. You would see the joints in my hands. And though his hands at this point would be younger than my hands, you would look and would be made of the same stuff. That you would put your ear on his chest and hear his heartbeat, because he actually has a heart to sustain his human life. That if he's sleeping and you sneak up on him and you put your ear very close to him, you can feel the breath of the Son of God in his incarnation coming out of real working human lungs that had originally been developed in his mother Mary's womb. And so for there to be a bodily resurrection assumes a real incarnation. That's what's wrapped up in this word. This phrase, the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. But there's a second thing. For us to get a real resurrection, not only must he really be incarnate, he must have a real death. Turn, please, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Some of you may be scratching your heads at this point saying, okay. Well, I'll come back to the okay. Why is this so important in a few minutes? In John chapter 19, beginning with verse 28, after he is in the process of being crucified, he hands over, transitions the care of his mother to the disciple John. And then notice in verse 28, after this Jesus, this Word who had become flesh and dwelt among us, this Jesus with hands that had been pierced, which lungs which were struggling now to breathe because of the filling up of the liquids in his lungs from the bodily fluids from having his arms raised or filling his lungs. Now that breath you would have felt so softly when he was sleeping. He is heaving to get a single breath because he is essentially drowning in his own fluids. And then that heart that you would have felt his pulse in is now being surrounded in that chest cavity by bodily fluids, which is making that heart very difficult to beat, so it's palpitating at this point. That same man born of a virgin is here on the cross. It is this Jesus on the cross in his full humanity, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the body nailed to the cross, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. There is the body, the Son of God, Lord of our shame, hung on a cross dead, so that the bodies would not remain there on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And that is, if they're not dead yet, the only ability to breathe because of the fluid surrounding their lungs, drowning them and filling their lungs, is to raise up like this, like coming up out of water to... And if you break their legs, they couldn't push themselves up and they would drown more quickly. That's why they broke their legs. They weren't just being cruel. They wanted this to go on as long as possible, but because of the high holy day, verse 32, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first, snap, walked over to the other ones, hit him in the legs, snapped his legs, cries of pain, but then they come to Jesus. Verse 33, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his bones to fulfill that not a one of his bones would be broken. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, took his spear, and jabbed a rather large Roman spearhead in through, up under the ribs, up probably into the heart, out of which squirts water and blood flowing out, making sure that if he wasn't dead, now his heart can't beat any longer. He is fully dead. And without them seeing no wincing, without them seeing him move or flinch a bit, he's dead on the cross. One of the soldiers pierced his side with the spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it, unless you think this is just kind of a story, you see, John, who writes this, says, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight, one way before they had cremation, or not cremation, but embalming, to try to preserve the body in that climate that within a day would be rotting and have flies on it and be stenching. This was one way to show respect to the body, this aloes and myrrh. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes with the spices that would make these grave cloths very stiff as they dried out, almost like a plaster of Paris thickness. and as the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid. Notice they don't say Jesus' body. They laid Jesus there. You see, the Bible has a very high dignity for the human body even after the soul is gone. They were still treating this body with this respect and dignity as if Jesus had still been in it, in his spirit, in his soul. So that's why what I mean by a real death, that this isn't him swooning. This isn't him just having a bad day. This isn't him passing out from the pain so that when they put him in the tomb, he's revived by the coolness of the tomb and the natural healing elements of those spices helped heal his wounds a little bit so that 3 days later he comes out saying, I'm alive. I mean, you're talking about a zombie, terrifying. Take a guy who's had his hands and his feet pierced, has been pierced in his side up into his heart, and getting out of the grave and convincing people that he was actually raised from the dead is stupid. And John says, I saw and I testify that you may believe. So if we have a real incarnation, we have a real death, and we have therefore a real resurrection. In John chapter 20, after the women go there on the first day of the week and the tomb is empty, we read this in John chapter 20, verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Some people say she actually went to the wrong tomb. She was confused. Okay, so, well, I guess the angels were as well. Some say that he was actually still buried there. They got to the wrong tomb, and that began the Jesus myth because they had the wrong address of the wrong tomb, which is understandable. I mean, they'd never been to the tomb before, so they show up. And actually, he was still there, and they said, well, we've never seen him, but he's alive. Verse 13, they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. She says, they've taken the body away. Where is his dead body? And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Now, there's probably a psychological element. The last time she saw him, he looked terrible. Was she weeping? Was he disguised in some way? We don't know. We're not told, but she doesn't recognize it's him. Jesus said to her, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. So at some point that morning, that heart, which had been pierced by the Roman spear, regenerated by the power of God, sealed up that closing and filled up with blood again and began to pump blood through the God-man's veins. Those lungs emptied of the extra fluid and began to fill up with air and take oxygen to the rest of the body. And the wounds, except for the wounds in his hands, his side, and his feet, heal, only leaving the scars of love that he might show, it is me. Where there had been no heartbeat, the heartbeat. Where there had been no brain waves, the brain began to work. Where there had been no breath, there was suddenly breathing. Where rigor mortis had set in, the muscles began to loosen up. And he stood in resurrected body, which, by the way, visibly had no indication that it was a resurrected body. She didn't turn, and by a blinding light that effused out of his being, he stood there like a man. And there was no, she knew the difference between angels and a man. They were angels. They were in white. They were glowing. She turns to him and she thinks, it's the gardener. Isn't that just like Jesus? Humble in some way, even in his resurrection. On the road to Emmaus, he walks with them, and he's not like, hey man, hey Marcus, did you notice this guy we're walking with? He's like, 2 inches off the ground. Did you notice the halo? Well, that's kind of strange, don't you think? Or his eyes look like he's got they're piercing eyes. There's none of the Hollywood, he walks in the room and the dogs start barking and the children stop crying and, he walks in. He looks like a gardener to her. Who are you looking for? My Lord, they took his body. If you know where it is, tell me. And it's by his voice speaking her name. And all he said was, Mary. At the sound of his voice speaking her name, the facade unraveled and she saw him for who he was. Jesus said to her, Mary, she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabunai, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, do not detain me, do not hold me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord! And that he had said these things to her. That's what I mean by a real resurrection, a real physical, at this point, quite unspectacular bodily resurrection. Gets up, walks out, got clothes on, unless gardeners did their thing naked, but got some clothes on, or God made him clothes, I don't know, but he's there. But very unspectacular to those who see him at that point. So why am I making so much of this real incarnation, real death, and real resurrection? Because, my friends, if this isn't real, let me save that statement. One of the reasons I'm making so much of this is because of so-called Christian churches among mainline denominational beliefs may believe in some kind of an incarnation, but it's of a son of God, like you're a son of God, and like you're a daughter of God, and you're a son of God. We're all kinds of sons of God. So Jesus, like, it was a really good favored son of God in the ways that we are sons and daughters of God. So there, yes, was the son of God incarnated like we are. Yeah. And along those lines, they say, well, yes, of course he died. He died. It was a tragic thing. He was so young and he had so much potential to lead the world in love and kindness. And they killed him. What a tragedy. What a terrible thing. But when you get to this whole resurrection business, you see, in many so-called Christian churches, this is terminology emptied of its meaning. So that in churches today, in this city, and in every major city where there's Christianity of any form in the world, you will have so-called men of God standing up and women of God standing up and saying, we are here to celebrate the resurrection spirit of Jesus. And you know what they mean by that? Jesus was not resurrected. But we're here to celebrate the resurrection spirit of the inspiring hope that the Christ myth gives us as sons and daughters of God. So I've taken all of this time to talk about what a difference and why the resurrection is important. But I don't want to assume anything because there is the reality that the resurrection is as real as his death. His death is as real as his incarnation as the Son of God, the Word who was with God in the beginning, who was with God and was God, who was made flesh and dwelt among us, that was real. His death is real and his resurrection is real. Which brings us to the second point, which is the necessity. Why is this so important? And here I want us to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What happens if we, as modern, postmodern, scientific revolution, post-humanistic Renaissance revolution, enlightened people who know that silly things like resurrection from the dead don't happen? What happens if we take Christianity and Jesus and his life and his death and just take the single issue of his resurrection out of the formula? What do we have left? Many churches will say, we have a lot left. We've got love and we've got peace and we've got social service and we've got kindness and we've got the example of Jesus as a young man of great, a visionary kind of guy who lays down his life as an example to us. You take away the resurrection and everything else in Christianity still holds intact. They will still take of the Lord's Supper. They will still do baptisms. But can you take away the resurrection and keep everything else intact is the question. So if we look, please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, particularly verses 14 and 17. Before I read this, let me give you just a little information as far as the background of why Paul wrote this, because he's dealing with a different objection than what we're dealing with in our day. The background behind this is Paul writing to the Corinthians, influenced in the Roman Empire by Greek and Roman ideas and Platonic, that is, the philosophy of Plato, which essentially said that in our view of things, the material creation, stuff you can see, touch, taste, hear, smell, is corrupted and evil. And actually, it's been that way since the beginning, according to Platonic philosophy. There was no fall. Everything is just corrupted. So they also believed in the human spirit. There was something human that they couldn't deny. So what happens at death? Death is the freeing from the prison house, the soul of man. So what is death? Victory! Why were many of the philosophers unfearful of facing death and drinking hemlock? It was liberation, freedom! And that philosophy and the idea, as we see back in Acts 17 at the Areopagus at Athens, the idea that God would take the spirit or the soul and put it back into the body is absolutely absurd because the body is corrupt and sinful. You don't want to go back to prison, do you? And that mentality had infiltrated the church at Corinth, and they were saying Jesus wasn't resurrected from the dead because if Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he would not be the perfect Son of God. If you put him back in his body, he would still have sinful flesh. So we got it. You know, he made it 30-something years. Let's not put him back into the corrupted world. Let's not. So there is no resurrection, they would say. Well, our spirits go to be with the gods or with God in this case. And let's not talk about this resurrection business. We can have Christianity without the bodily resurrection, can't we? And still be good people and still be kind and still follow the example of Jesus. Well, let's notice how Paul responds to that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. Let's go back to verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you in the church say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, okay, here it is. Here's the variable. Take this variable out. If Christ has not been raised, then first, our preaching is in vain. Second, your faith is in vain. Drop down to verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, similar to number 2, and you are still in your sins. So what is the upshot? What is the consequence? If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, whatever we think of him as a good teacher, as a Son of God come in the flesh. Well, three things. First, Christian preaching is vain. And that doesn't mean vain like, hey, I'm really enjoying myself. I wish I had a mirror up here to watch me preach. Not that kind of vanity, but futile, foolish, empty, worthless. All Christian preaching, everything that Christ himself taught and that the Word teaches is vain. It's worthless. It doesn't have any benefit whatsoever. Well, can we have good people by speaking Christian truth? Folly without the resurrection of Christ. Second, your faith is vain. Your faith is empty. Hey, well, as long as we have faith, no, if Christ is not resurrected, faith is futile. Faith is empty. Faith is worthless. You know, I can believe in the giant one-eyed spaghetti monster by faith. But if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then the faith in the one and the faith in the other doesn't do me any good, even if it inspires me on for spaghetti lovers everywhere and pirates with one eye. The third thing he says, and this is the most terrifying. Look, if Christ is not raised from the dead, if the Christian story isn't true, there's still a God who is holy. There's still a God who reigns in the heavens. There's still a God before whom you stand and will be judged, and who has a righteous standard of good and evil that you know you have violated and I have violated in my heart, with my hands, with my eyes, with my ears, and with every other part of me. And the frightening thing is, if Christ is not raised from the dead, take that variable out, you are still in your sins. There is no forgiveness. There is no mercy. There is no proclamation of righteousness before a God if Jesus is not raised from the dead. If it's not true. If it's not true. Now again, we have a different context. We don't have Platonist philosophy so much as we have just humanistic ideas that have infiltrated the church for at least 100, 150, 200 years. It says, you know, we like the idea of a Son of God becoming flesh and his nobility and his worthiness and his, you know, good example, his death as a kind of a sacrifice for sin. But this resurrection business, it's just a myth. It's just a myth. Why is that? Well, you start out with this presupposition: miracles don't happen. It is impossible for somebody to be raised from the dead. Therefore, Jesus is not raised from the dead. That's it. Not that hard of an argument to figure out. Scientific materialism simply says miracles are impossible. Christ could not have been raised from the dead. Therefore, as we read the New Testament, we got to figure out what was going on really. You say that sounds a little bit off kilter. Well, here's a quote. This is from R.C. Symes on a website called religioustolerance.org. You know what that means, don't you? We tolerate everybody but you. Here's what he says. The Gospel's resurrection stories about Jesus are not factual accounts. At least he's honest about what he believes, but rather made up ones to support the theological agendas of their authors. I want to inspire people to live good lives, so I'll make up the lie that Jesus is raised from the dead, so they'll believe one day, they'll stand before God in judgment, so they'll live good moral lives. Because what else you got? That's the idea. He goes on to say, they were recorded in order that you may hold the faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through this faith you may possess life in his name, quoting John 20:31. The gospel accounts are not veridical, means verifiable, history. They are myths. He goes on to say, many liberals and some mainline Christian leaders believe that Jesus died during the crucifixion. I'm sorry, this is not from him, it's from the same website. Many liberals and some mainline Christian leaders believe that Jesus died during the crucifixion, did not resurrect himself, and was not bodily resurrected by God. At his death, his mind ceased to function. Agreed. As far as his human mind, brain. His body started the decomposition process. Return to life a day and a half later would have been quite impossible. Well, thank you for that presupposition. And we say, yeah, humanly speaking, scientifically speaking, in the normal course of things, resurrection is impossible. We agree. But there's a God who works in and through his creation as he wills. And so this is how important this is. Religious liberals, I'm not talking about cultural liberals, but liberalism theologically says, this is a myth. to inspire the early church. And it went something like this. This is one of the accounts, the 12th, the 11 apostles, the 12th added on. They're like, wow, this is not going well for us. I got an idea to inspire people. Let's say that Jesus was raised from the dead, and we'll even create a holiday for it. And we'll teach people to be truthful, people of integrity, all based on a lie. And we'll have his death inspire them. Well, first, in the writings of the early church, nobody had such a stupid notion. And I do mean stupid. I'm using that for most of you parents. I know we don't use the word stupid very often, but there are some things that biblically are worth being told are stupid, foolish, vain. You know who came up with this? Were theological post-scientific revolution, renaissance, humanistic philosophy people who said, we're going to tell you how to interpret the Bible properly. So they infused back, they said, we can't make any sense that these people actually believe this stuff because it obviously did. It's impossible for it to happen. So what could have been their motivation? If we were them, what would be our motivation? Well, everybody knows religion is about power, right? Everybody knows that, manipulation and getting money. So if we were in their shoes, very telling, if we were in their shoes, here are the motivations that would have driven us to make up the resurrection myth and lie and propagate it through the kerygma, preaching. Well, thank you for revealing to us your depravity, Mr. Professor, Mr. Theologian, Mr. Sociologist. But the scriptures, as much as he was really incarnate, he was really crucified, dead and buried, was just as really, materially, truly raised from the dead. And if not, it would be such a blessing to the world if those who didn't take all of Christianity, including and especially the resurrection, if those who don't believe and encompass all that would just do something else. Stop saying Christian. Stop quoting the Bible. Stop saying you believe in Jesus. Because if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, if there is no resurrection, then Christian preaching is foolish. Faith in Christ is foolish of whatever sort, and we're still in our sins. We might as well try it out. Do you know how much better the world would be if those who cover up their liberalism with Christian terminology emptied of its content would be to know what Christianity really was? This is not a Christ myth, not an evolving story in the early church that evolved in the wake of a disappointment of Jesus not returning. But Paul says it's either true and the whole hog is true, or it's false and you ought to chuck it all. So a couple of applications here. Why the resurrection? Here's the encouragement. Because you go back, let me go back there. If the resurrection isn't true, then Christian preaching is vain, Christian faith is vain, we're still in our sins. But Paul says Christ is raised from the dead. You know what that means? It means the opposite. Christian preaching is not in vain. The preaching of Christ, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the Holy Scriptures is not in vain. It is life. It is the word of life from God Himself. It's not in vain, and proclaiming it, God will cause His word to run and give life, and people will believe and their hearts will be opened and they will follow the Savior and create a new humanity who are waiting and anticipating for the return of their King. And our faith is not futile. It's not make-believe. It's not just good wishing, hoping, desiring, wish fulfillment. It is full of the content of historical reality and truth and future reality and truth. and most especially, my brothers, my sisters, if Christ has been raised from the dead and you have faith in Him, you are no longer in your sins. You are no longer in your sins. You no longer stand as a sinful man and woman, boy or girl, before a holy God who is a consuming fire, who doesn't do it because He's just ticked off and having a bad day, but because His very character is holiness and righteousness and purity and truth, before whom if you stood right now in your fallen condition, your very humanity would disintegrate and unravel before. But because the gospel is true, we are no longer in our sins. To Him who is able to present us blameless in His presence with exceeding joy. That's what the gospel does. So what are the applications? First, brother, sister, Christian, as you continue in faith, you can know that it is no more possible for your condemnation than for death to have held Jesus. I know there's some negatives in there. It's kind of hard to wrap your mind around that. Think of it this way. Peter in Acts chapter 2 says, it was not possible for death to hold Jesus in its bonds. Not possible. He's the Lord of life. He's the Lord over all things. God raised Him from the dead. Death did not have dominion over Him. Death couldn't say, wait, God, I'm playing by the rules. And according to my rules, you can't overcome me and raise Him from the dead because He took on sin. And you said, he who takes on sins will surely die. I've got the rules, God, I trump your card, and therefore you can't raise Him from the dead. It's not possible for death to have held Jesus. What does that mean? Romans 4, verse 25 says this. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised, the Greek word is gar, for or because, it's a purpose telic clause. He was raised because of our justification. He was raised for our justification. Which means, if you are in Christ, it is impossible for you to be condemned for your sins. Condemnation is just as powerless as death was over the body of Jesus. So when you look at the resurrection, when you and I think and we sing about Christ, death is dead. Death is dead. Condemnation is gone. How do I know that? Because Jesus is raised from the dead. And if He's not, then we're still in our sins. So today, let us think much, my brothers and sisters, about the reality of forgiveness, about the power of Christ over death. And know that if He's able to overcome death, He has indeed overcome the condemnation for our sins. And let us worship with gratitude, with thankfulness, with joy, for happiness. Hear the bells ringing. They're singing, you can be born again. The second thing is, in Acts chapter 17, if you'll turn there please, and with this we'll close this morning. Not only does it give confidence, and there are other things the resurrection teaches us. I've just focused on two this morning. In Acts chapter 17, as Paul goes before these Areopagites at the Areopagus in the high place in Athens, as he's in the marketplace debating, and they say, some new stuff you're starting to preach here, Paul, why don't you come up? And it may have even been a little bit of an informal trial to figure out if they were going to arrest him and let him continue to go on in the city. But at least it was listening to what he had to say. And after he opens up with the character of God, he quotes some of their own prophet poets. He says this in verse 30. The time of ignorance God overlooked. That is, letting the nations do whatever they wanted to do in their own religions and their own ideas. These times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And do you know what a gracious command that is? What do you hear when you hear the word repent? You think of a, I don't know, maybe a guy like me, dressed like me, screaming out, "Repent! Or else, you know, God's coming to spoil all your good times." It's how our culture thinks about repentance. You know what repentance is? It is the dual side of the coin, repentance and faith in Jesus, by which we have eternal life. We become true human beings. We have all of our sins forgiven. We have all the blessings of knowing God and receiving God. We get put into an eternal family, and we wait for the Savior to come and kick the butt of all evil and to be there taken into his presence and all of our sin taken away. So when he looks and he says he commands all men everywhere to repent, it's a command to receive his grace to all people. It is not only a command, it's an invitation. It is an offer. Repent, believe. And who does he give it to? All men everywhere, indiscriminately. Why is it that men ought to repent? Verse 31, because he has fixed a day. God has a day planner. And there's a day fixed on it, and a calendar that we don't see. He's already fixed it. It's not even movable. It's not one of the movable, repeatable dates like we have in our electronic calendar. It is indelibly written on the day of history that he has chosen. He's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. He is the judge. The standard is righteousness, not what we did, what was right in our own eyes. It's not a movable, shifting sand standard of morality. It is the standard of his holiness and of his righteousness. He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is proof of the final resurrection and judgment. You know why some of you don't want to believe in the resurrection? Because you know if you do, that the implication is you will stand before God in judgment. And so better to look at Jesus as a good guy, good teacher, nice guy, similar to Gandhi and Buddha, but not the resurrected Lord, because that would mean I have to stand before him. And that means God calls me to repentance. That means God calls me to faith and to receive his grace. And that means submitting to him as great, gracious, loving, faithful Lord, who's a lot smarter than me when it comes to how I should live my life. This is proof that God graciously calls everyone to repentance and faith. So through the word this morning, if you are not a Christian, God calls you to repent and to believe in his Son. You say, well, where do I start? Start with the resurrection. Jesus died for my sins according to the scripture, and he was raised again. And because he's resurrected, Christian preaching is important. Faith is saving in a way that nothing else is. And my sins can be forgiven. And I can be reconciled to God and among his people. And know that when I stand before him in the day of judgment, and as I live now, I can walk in his presence with his grace. Easter is an annual holiday celebrated all over the world. Christian disciples, however, we meet every week. You know, the best thing that you can do to celebrate the resurrection? Not the best thing. One of the great things you can do? Go to church every week. Why? Because it's a weekly reminder on the first day of the week. When we meet in churches and Christ is preached, we are saying he's alive. He's alive. And whether that's in a multi-million dollar building on the corner of Due West and Old Hickory, or the basement of an old hospital, or in a mud hut in Africa or Indonesia, gathering together on the first day of the week is our Christian church testimony. Jesus is alive. we believe. Therefore, our preaching is not in vain. Our faith is not in vain. And our sins are forgiven. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did in this historical event that really draws a watershed line between faith and unbelief. And we want to not only believe, but act in faith, to trust increasingly in our Savior, to be transformed by your grace into his glorious, beautiful, majestic, holy image. And while our culture continues to erode from its, at least some, influence of Christianity over these years, may it be our commitment as we gather together week by week by week by week that we are testifying by walking through this door, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We ask in your name, Christ's name, our Savior. Amen. Amen.